I want to call your attention now to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Let's read the first 15 verses of Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we woke in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And may God bless the reading of Scripture to our hearts. We take this portion of the book of Isaiah to be describing the contemporary times in which he lived, not describing a future generation after years in Babylonian captivity. The nation was overall in a state of decline. And of course, the decline was a judgment from God against them for their many sins. Many of them are mentioned here. And we might summarize them all in one word, idolatry, in one form or another. But in this declining state, the people were continuing to offer the ceremonial sacrifices. They continued to offer the empty, lifeless rituals. Things that God had ordained, but they did them in a lifeless, spiritually dead manner. Just the outward ritual without the inward corresponding a disposition of heart. And we saw two things in particular last time concerning fasting and keeping the Sabbath day. And they thought that as long as they were doing these outward things, that God owed them liberty as a nation, that He owed them continuation in their present state as a nation, and that they should not go into any captivity, and that foreign enemies should have no advantage over them. Well, they were terribly mistaken, were they not? God was never impressed with the empty-hearted formalism of fasting or Sabbath keeping or anything else. Well, when God did not remove the foreign threats, but they continued to advance, to make inroads, certainly to take over the northern kingdom of Israel and begin to threaten the southern kingdom of Judah as well, the people in Judah thought that they had a legitimate complaint against God. He hasn't kept His end of the bargain. We've done what we're supposed to do, but He hasn't done what He's supposed to do. Well, of course, the truth was they had not done what they were supposed to do. Their hearts were far from God. And we will see that. We've already seen that, especially in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, and we see it again here in this passage before us. But they seem to have come to this conclusion. Either the Lord cannot help us, there's some inability, incapacitation on His part, or else the Lord cannot hear us. He's like an old man who's grown hard of hearing, and He just doesn't hear our cries. Now, that reminds you of the attitude of the heathen. In the days of Elijah, those false prophets and prophets of the groves who thought that by their loud cries to Baal, they would be heard. This is typical of those who have lost sight of the character of God. And so Isaiah here corrects their errors. And He continues to fulfill this calling that came to Him from God in chapter 58, verse 1 that we saw last time. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression in the house of Jacob their sins. So He's about to tell them here, this is why God has not honored your prayers and why He has not honored your formal rituals. And the passage that we've read here and want to cover as best we can is, I think, one of the most picturesque in all of Isaiah. There are illustrations and parables abounding here. Much colorful and figurative language, but of course the meaning is very clear, as we shall see. Now we might ask, what does this have to do with us? We're not Israel, and we're living in 2017 now, not ancient Israel, 800 years before Christ. Well, here's what this has to do with us. You will notice that the words of verses 7 and 8 are repeated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3 to describe not just some ancient nation of Israel, but to describe all of Adam's race, Jew and Gentile alike, every generation. And so what we really have before us here is a description of ourselves. in our sinful state. This is a look into the mirror for every one of us outside of Christ, and it's a painful sight, but it is the truth. So, we'll divide this into two major parts and then some subdivisions there. Verses 1 through 8 are words spoken to the people by Isaiah, or by the Lord through Isaiah. And then verses 9 through 15 seem to be the words of Isaiah speaking to God about the people. So first of all, words to the people from God through the prophet Isaiah. And the first thing that he wants them to know is that God is not the problem. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. We saw a few chapters back this question: is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? And here's the answer: no, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His non-intervening in the case of Judah, and I may call them Israel here because at this stage in their history they're called both. His non-intervening in their case is not due to the fact that he's not able, nor is it due to, and I shouldn't say the fact, due to the idea that he can't hear their prayers. No, it's neither of those. It's interesting to note, by the way, the anthropomorphic words here, the Lord's hand. God is spoken of here. God, who is spirit, does not have a body, is spoken of as having body parts here. A hand and an ear, verse 1, and his face, verse 2. But we understand that this is a poetic way to describe the power of God and the knowledge of God and the presence of God and the blessing of God. We should never question the power of God. There are many things we ought to question. The power of God is not among them. Nor should we question the knowledge of God. He knows all things. If he does not answer our prayers, then we must look elsewhere for the reason, other than that he doesn't hear or he's not able. Perhaps he does not answer for reasons that we do not know and may never shall know in this life. Or perhaps, as in the text before us, the hindrance to answers to prayer is our sin. That our sin is a barrier, and he will not bless us unless we repent. That was the case with Israel. Let me give it to you in the words of Matthew Henry. If your prayers be not answered, and the salvation we wait for be not wrought for us, it is not because God is weary of hearing prayer, but because we are weary of praying. Not because his ear is heavy when we speak to him, but because our ears are heavy when he speaks to us. We so quickly and easily blame God, when the truth is, we ought to blame ourselves. God is not the problem. He says, goes on to say in verse 2, You're the problem. Your iniquities are the problem. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah says to the people, look in the mirror for the problem. It's your own sins and iniquities that have separated you from God and made him hide his face. He says in so many words, you are victims of your own devices, victims of your own iniquities. And those that are lost should not blame God for their miserable state. It is rather their own fault. It is their sin that separates them from God. And until a person comes to face this and admit this, he will never be saved. These verses speak to us of the destructive nature of sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin offends him, drives him off, as it were. Sin builds a partition between us and God that separates us, Isaiah says, hides God from us, hinders prayer, makes him unresponsive, shall we say. Now listen, friends, sin never helps anything. Sin never helps any situation. Sin never helps any person. It only destroys, separates from God. It destroys souls, families, churches, cities, nations, yea, the whole earth. There's a destructive quality about sin, never constructive. If we learn nothing else from this text today, let us learn this: to utterly abhor and loathe sin in every form, especially the sin that is within us. Verse 3 goes on, for your hands are defiled with blood. Perhaps there's a contrast here between God's hand of verse 1 and man's hands of verse 3. God's hand is not at fault. It's the sinful hands of men. Your hands are defiled with blood. And we read this in several passages here in Isaiah. And perhaps literally there's homicide going on in Israel. Or perhaps it's just murder in the heart. I say just. But that is a breach of the same command that says thou shalt not kill. Very picturesque language here. Hands are mentioned, fingers, lips, and tongue, all in verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Verse 4, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. There's no demand for fairness, for uprightness, for truth in the nation. They trust in vanity and speak lies. This is mentioned several times here. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. It's as if the people want to be deceived. They don't want truth. They don't want fairness, or justice, we might say. They want to believe a lie. they want to be deceived. Is this not modern man in many respects? When you listen to some of the teachings that people are gobbling up and believing and living their lives by, you think nobody could believe that except those who are willing to be deceived. So it was in Isaiah's day. I'll never forget the first time I saw a televangelist. I wasn't raised with a television, and so when I saw one of these characters for the first time, I was probably the last person in the world to see what they were doing. I'd heard about them. I didn't really know, hadn't paid much attention. But I saw this character, and it didn't take 10 or 15 seconds. And I thought to myself, this is not what I was expecting. I was expecting a very serious effort to put forth some teaching and something in depth that would be so close to the truth that only a few might be able to discern it. But what I saw was what was so patently, obviously foolish, unbelievable. And I remember sitting there thinking, and people by the multitudes are taking this seriously? They're taking this guy seriously? Why, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. All you have to be is just an observer of human nature, or live a few years on God's earth and observe people, and you can see that guy's as phony. He doesn't believe a word of what he's saying. And I thought, the only people who can follow this and believe this are those who want to be deceived. Why they want to be deceived is the more difficult question to answer. Well, that seems to be what's going on here in Isaiah's day. No, there's nothing new under the sun. They trust in vanity, speak lies. And here's another illustration. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Here's sin spoken of in terms of conception and birth. Starts out in a hidden way, and it finally manifests itself in a public way. And then here's another picture in verse 5. They hatch cockatrice eggs. Now this cockatrice is some kind of a viper. And most vipers give live birth, but not all. There are some species that give birth in egg form that hatch. This could even be some species that doesn't even exist today that Isaiah is referring to. But his point is clear. They lay this egg, and then it opens. And out of the egg comes a viper. And it doesn't matter what you do with those eggs. If you try to eat them, you'll die. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. If you try to crush it and destroy it, out comes a viper, he says. What's the point here? The point is that the plans hatched by the ungodly are always harmful and deadly. Worse than simply being worthless, they are positively harmful. The trouble conceived brings forth death. There's, in other words, no good fruit from sin. We naturally see some end that needs to be accomplished, we think, and the only way to get to that end is by sin. And so we say, well, even though it's wrong to do this, the end result will be okay and it will be worthwhile. Never, never, never. No, there's no good fruit from sin. Whatever you do with it, whether you eat it or crush it, whatever you plan to do with it, it ends up destroying you. And then there's the figure of the spider's web, mentioned here at the beginning of verse 5, and then continued in verse 6. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Again, the plans and schemes and labors of the ungodly are like these spiders' webs. Basically, good for nothing. These webs are, in a way, reminiscent of the fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together to hide their nakedness, which did not avail in the sight of God. Can you imagine taking a spider's web and trying to make some clothing or covering out of it? Impossible. Their webs shall not become garments. And of course, here's the spiritual application of the illustration. Neither shall they cover themselves with their works. These webs are self-righteousness, the kind of which we saw in chapter 58 as far as the formalistic fasting and Sabbath keeping is concerned. These webs are works of merit originating in man, but they are futile. They provide no covering, no more than the fig leaves for Adam and Eve. Rather than covering, they leave us exposed to God's wrath and judgment. Again, sin serves no useful purpose. It's not our friend in any way, shape, or form. And then we come to verses 7 and 8. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And let's just pause there for a moment. You notice these several terms that speak of a pathway on which to travel. Their feet run to evil. Wasting and destruction are in their paths, it says. The way of peace, verse 8, they know not. And then it goes on to speak of their goings and their paths, verse 8. And whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. This again is a picturesque couple of verses. Everyone is traveling on this journey of life, as if we're going down a road or a pathway. And what lies in this pathway? What way do we seek out? The way of evil, the way of blood guiltiness, and not just outwardly with our hands, but inwardly with our thoughts. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction. Not the way of peace, verse 8. No judgment in that pathway. And the word judgment there means justice or equity or uprightness. No fairness in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. And therefore, whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. In sin, we are on the broad way. Walking on that broad way, no running, it says. Their feet run to evil. We're going as fast as we can toward sin and rebellion. Problem is, that pathway ends in destruction. Everlasting destruction. Those who are in Christ, however, are on another way. They're on a narrow way. May God help our feet to run on that narrow way and to run toward righteousness and obedience, God's will for us. And that pathway, of course, ends in eternal glory. And it will be worth it all when we get to the end of the way. Which way are you on? Again, there's a repeated emphasis here in these verses that there's no good in sin. There's no profit in sin. No good comes from the heart of a sinner. This is what comes. All this evil thoughts and evil deeds, running to evil, leaving in our wake a path of destruction and no peace. We saw that at the end of chapter 57. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so, in this whole section from verse 3 to verse 8, we see the whole scope of our sinful nature set before our eyes. It's a look in the mirror, I say. This is what Isaiah gives to the people of Judah. And though it jumps back and forth here, if we put these things in the order of their occurrence, we would have to begin with the thoughts that are mentioned there in verse 7. And then the words that spring from the thoughts that are mentioned in several verses here, the lies and the perverseness. And then from thoughts to words, we move to actions, the shedding of blood, either literally or figuratively. And no desire for the truth of God. This, my friends, is total depravity. We have it right here in Isaiah 59 in some of the clearest terms. So clear that when the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is making the same point in the New Testament, where does he go to? He goes to some of the Psalms and Isaiah 59. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. That's right here from these verses before us. And then the apostle goes on to say, there's no fear of God before their eyes. I say again, this is not just a description of Old Testament Israel in a low ebb. This is a description of you and me in our sinful condition, apart from the saving grace of God. And yes, it's painful to see yourself this way, but I know your conscience tells you it's true. And until you face this and admit this and are sick and tired of it, you'll never be saved. The only ones who come to Christ for righteousness are those who are conscious of their own unrighteousness. and are so miserable in sin that they can't bear it anymore. That's who comes to Christ. You can't live in it any longer. Don't tell me you're a Christian if you don't detest sin. Sin wherever it's found. Don't tell me you're a Christian if you don't detest your own sin, especially. Now, let's continue on here with the words to God from Isaiah. Or perhaps Isaiah and the faithful remnant like him. Verses 9 through 15. Therefore is judgment far from us. Here is a lamentation. Here is the recognition of the first 8 verses. Yes, what God says about us is true. And that's why we're under His judgment. This lamentation and confession shows at least that there was a faithful remnant that agreed with God in His assessment of their spiritual state. These verses we're about to look at remind us in a way of the prayer of confession given by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and a similar one by the prophet Ezra in Ezra chapter 9. May God help us to see ourselves in these verses also as confessing our sins and lamenting them and loathing them and declaring that God is right to be angry with us because of them. Therefore is judgment far from us. This doesn't mean judgment from God. No, that was very near. They were under that judgment. This is judgment in a different sense. This means justice being carried out on earth, justice being administered in courts of law, and so forth. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. This is why God does not intervene on our behalf. It's because of our sin. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. Spiritual darkness, of course. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places, as dead men. Here is an admission of spiritual blindness and darkness, deadness. This is the spirit of a God-fearing person in the midst of a rebellious society. This is why we are where we are, Isaiah says. And we deserve God's judgment against us fully. Well, you can see the application of that in our world, in our nation, in our culture. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. This seems to speak of discontentment. Just what we talked about this morning, longing for happiness, but never finding it. Roaring as we go looking for it. Weeping as we go looking for it. We look for judgment. We look for things to be straightened out and fixed. But no, there's none. We look for salvation, but it is far off from us. It's interesting to note that the word far off is used 3 times here in these verses. Once in verse 9, judgment is far from us. Here in verse 11, salvation is far off from us. And verse 14, justice standeth afar off. No uprightness. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee. We are guilty of more sins than we can count. They are multiplied. They are many. They are multitudinous before thee. And our sins testify against us. Our sins are a testimony against us to condemn us in God's court. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. This reminds us of David's psalm of repentance when he says, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. But it was only Isaiah and a small remnant of the nation who were making this confession. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Here are some very specific sins confessed. If not confessed by the whole nation, at least confessed by Isaiah, who was conscious of them. And these are sins of the tongue in particular. You recall that back in chapter 6, Isaiah was especially convicted over his own sins of speech. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, that's what we see here. Lying against the Lord, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. He's concerned here about words against God in the first half of the verse, lying against the Lord, departing away from our God, and then words spoken against fellow man in the last part of the verse, oppression, revolt, and falsehood. This is why there is no justice among men. There's no place for truth. Verse 14. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. It's not exalted. It's not sitting on the throne or in halls of power. Truth is in the dust and the gutter of the street. And equity cannot enter. There's no place for truth, no place for righteousness and uprightness. And so all of the systems of justice that maintain a civilization are destroyed, turned away backward, standing afar off. When there's no place for truth, when there is only moral relativism, I'm making the application of this to today. When there is no absolute truth, no absolute morality, but only moral relativism, justice and order cannot survive long in that context. And that is right where we are as a nation today. God will not preserve and bless a nation or an individual in such a context as this. Finally, we come to verse 15. Yea, truth faileth. And then what he is about to say here is one of the saddest indications of the condition of the nation. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. People like Isaiah and the faithful remnant that did flee from evil and did walk in obedience to God and did keep watch over their hearts and their words and their deeds, what happened to them? They became a prey. They were vilified and put in danger for their obedience to God. Is this relevant to our times in any way? I think it is. We can see the beginnings of this spirit against those who depart from evil and those who believe the Word of God and those who insist on a biblical definition of right and wrong, of a biblical definition of marriage, a biblical definition of life. They become a prey. They become a target. Well, it ought to at least bring comfort to the hearts of believers to know that we are not the first to face these things. It happened in Isaiah's time. Yes, it's happened in every age to some degree. Those who fear God should expect injustice on this earth, should expect to be made a prey, to be preyed upon, to be persecuted, and we're in good company. And we have what we might say is the sympathy of Jehovah. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment. God saw it in ancient Israel. He sees it today, and He's not pleased. He's not happy with it. Here is His judicial displeasure. What should God do? What will God do? As we look at ourselves in the mirror, as we see all that we are capable of as sinners, only kept from it by the restraining hand of God, kept from carrying out all of the evil plans that we make, kept from being as outwardly evil as we would like to be and as we are capable of being, what should God do to us? If you can look at Isaiah 59 and not recognize your own sin and your own just desert for His holy wrath, then you have not seen yourself as God sees you, and you're denying what is real. What will God do? The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment. Well, we'll wait and see next time what God will do about it. But I'll give you a hint here in advance. It's not what you'd expect. We would expect God to absolutely drop the hammer and smash these people to pieces. And that's what they deserve, and that's what you and I deserve. But as we shall see in the remainder of this chapter, God has determined to overcome all of their rebellion and all of their sin and to bring salvation to them. Amazing. Amazing grace it is. Though their sin abounded, His grace superabounded. That's the principle of the New Testament. That's the commentary here on Isaiah 59 in a way, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And so we'll pause there for now and take up the goodness, the unimaginable goodness of God in the next few verses.